You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is where we find our text today. While you're doing that, I want to just call to your attention something that I don't know if all of you have heard about. But there's a little German girl named Melissa, 15 years old, in a psychiatric ward right now. Because, of course, a new curtain of fascism has descended across Germany, and they're going after the homeschoolers, and I put in my call to the German embassy, and I hope that all of you will take the time. You'll probably just get a recording. I'll go ahead and tell that recording what you think. It'll get to somebody, and it's very important to do that. It reminds me of the blessed liberty that we have in the USA. It reminds me that we have to exercise that liberty because it's a gift from God. It reminds me that we have to recognize that liberty as a gift from God and bless the Lord and thank Him for it. It reminds me that we have to use our religious and civil liberties or we will lose them. If we will not use the liberty the Lord has given us for His glory, to build His church, to preach the gospel, to disciple the nation, and to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then we're treating this precious gift of liberty with contempt, and we're mocking the one who gave it to us. And it reminds me that we have to defend our religious liberties and the liberty of Christ's church, not to mention His crown rights over His church, by resisting all encroachments upon that liberty and by jealously guarding the authority and the jurisdiction which God has dictated and given for church government and for family government. Now, you know, we've been studying in Galatians. I'm going to use a verse here. And I'm not one that will just grab a verse and then just use it because it suits my purpose. Galatians 5, verse 1 is talking about gospel liberty for the soul. It's talking about, of course, liberty from legalism and from attempting to be justified under the law. But I think in a general sense, it does provoke us to remember that all liberty is God-given. And the apostle says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we have to stand fast for our liberties. And lastly, it reminded me that we must not use the liberty the Lord has given us as an occasion for the flesh. In other words, we shouldn't misuse it. We shouldn't act lawlessly. We shouldn't take license. We shouldn't mistake license and liberty. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, again, I realize the context of the verse, the immediate context, but I think there's an application of broader sense for us today. And this is the topic of my message this morning, that we must not use the liberty the Lord has given us as an occasion for the flesh. You know, in this opulent society, in this thriving economy, in this time of apostasy and declension, in this land where talk is cheap, standards are low, consequences are often postponable, there are so many who abuse God-given liberty to the hurt of the whole body of Christ. Now, I want to turn to our text today, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're just going to read 12 through 16. And yes, I realize I could go farther, but I'm going to stop with 16 because we have much to talk about as it is. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, what are we to understand from this text? Well, first, the apostle warns and encourages the Lord's people. He wants us to avoid the grave error of thinking that since we are God's own elect people, we should not have to undergo trials for our faith, even fiery trials. We shouldn't make that mistake that many make today. Many take it even further and say we should be rich, we should be disease-free, we should be pain-free, and of course we should be persecution-free. Now the apostle says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Peter didn't say to Christ's own blood-bought chosen people, "Think it not strange if you are tried by fiery trials." He said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Now this epistle, as I understand it, was written a short time before the terrible persecutions of Christians under the Roman Emperor Nero. What a madman. What a vile man. What a violent man. You know, he had his own mother killed. His own mother killed. Stripped and killed. Stabbed to death. Humiliated, stabbed to death, and killed. He then looked at her and said, "I didn't realize I had such a beautiful mother." This is the kind of person Nero was. This is the kind of person who persecuted the Christians. Now, Christ's church, of course, has been tried by fire and purified at various times and places in her history. Speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter speaks of the fiery trial some of the first readers of this epistle would endure. And he speaks of all the fiery trials to come for the blood-bought, fire-purified church of Jesus Christ. He warns against the error of thinking that to be in Christ is to lay hold of a life of ease and comfort and safety in this world. I mean, that's the siren call of the devil. That's the device he uses to ruin the sanctification, the zeal, and the witness of the churches. Now, in verse 12 it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." And then it goes on in the next two verses and says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." The apostle, who is, as I said, inspired of God, as we know, instructs Christians not to think it strange that the Lord's own people would suffer fiery trials. Not just suffer, but suffer fiery trials. Our Lord himself, of course, was hounded by the devil, and he was afflicted by wicked, God-hating men. Now here, Christians under persecution for Christ's sake are encouraged to rejoice. And Peter says, "Happy are ye." Those who are persecuted for Christ's sake, for their testimony of Jesus, and for their steadfastness in the faith of the gospel, are suffering a fiery trial exactly because they are in Christ and with Christ and for Christ. That's why they're suffering. Rather than being out of Christ, excluded from Christ, and against Christ. And so we can see where Peter would say, "Rejoice. Happy are ye. You're being persecuted because you're in Christ, with Christ, and for Christ. And the people persecuting you are out of Christ, excluded from Christ, and against Christ." Now those who are persecuted for faith in Christ and for their fidelity to Christ are being persecuted as the body of Christ. As their master suffered for his church, so they suffer as his church, and thus they partake of his sufferings. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 15. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is why they're blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." For my sake. For Christ's sake. Not for stupidity. Not for foolishness, not for recklessness, not for lawlessness. For Christ's sake, for his sake. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so we can understand why Peter says rejoice and why Peter says happy are ye. Those who suffer for Christ's sake find comfort in the knowledge that they're suffering because they are forever redeemed by his blood. They are citizens of his kingdom. They are an eternal part of his body, the church. No Christian should rejoice because persecution comes to Christ's church. No Christian, especially those sitting in comfort, should talk so boldly about persecution, and I wish persecution would come. Persecution would be good for us. Such people haven't felt even a little bit of the heat of persecution. And we shouldn't rejoice because persecution comes to Christ's church. The Christian rejoices in the knowledge that he is being persecuted when he is being persecuted because he's in Christ rather than in the world. He has heaven. He's not heading for hell. He's standing with his master, not against him. The Christian being tried has the comfort of knowing that he's the redeemed one being tried for his faith rather than being the persecutor, or rather being the one living in comfort, but he's headed for eternal torment. The Christian under trial rejoices knowing that he's persecuted because he is saved from hell and because he is standing for Christ. He rejoices knowing that through his suffering and through the shame he suffers and through the reproach he suffers on this earth, he's encouraged by the Lord. He's given the grace to do it. He sees glimpses of glory. He knows that he'll step into glory, the glory of eternal life with Christ and the saints, when his course is finished and his suffering is forever over. Now, Paul spoke of his sufferings and his fiery trials, and then he said this in 2 Corinthians 4:15-17. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he says, we faint not. We don't give up. We don't give in. We don't give in to our weakness, the pain. No one says it's easy, but we don't give in. He says, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. It's the grace of God. Though our outward man is perishing, our spiritual man should be growing stronger day by day, whether you're being persecuted or not. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he calls it light affliction, what he had, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now the persecution, the trials, and the reproach of this life are temporary, he says, while the blessings and bliss of heaven are eternal. And so he says, we faint not. Now the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says to the Christians undergoing a fiery trial or about to, but also those who are in the process of it, this word is for all the church, for all time. He says to those people, if they're undergoing a fiery trial for their faith, rejoice. In another epistle, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The history of the church is a history forgotten by many people today because they don't want to know the history of the church. The history of the church today, the true history, much of it is forgotten by people who don't want to know it because they feel a little bit, what can I say? They feel a little anemic beside these people who have gone before us. The history of the church is the history of saints rejoicing through pain and through tears and through loss as they suffered fiery trials. They rejoiced that they were suffering for the Lord who suffered for them. They rejoiced that they were suffering a fiery trial for a time for Christ rather than living in the shame and the filth of the world only to suffer torment in the eternal fire of hell. They rejoiced that they, as the apostles, were given the grace and counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now they rejoiced. And they rejoiced because, as our text says, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Those who suffer for Christ are reminded by the Holy Spirit that they'll rejoice with the Lord when he comes back in glory, when he comes back to assert his crown rights over all things, including these persecutors, when he comes back to put all things under his feet, including all rebels, when he comes back to judge the quick and the dead and to make all things new. There'll be no rejoicing among the unsaved. There'll be a great rejoicing among the Lord's people. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. No rejoicing for the unsaved when the Lord comes back. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. The scriptures say in Colossians verse 3, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. To those suffering for Christ, the encouragement here is rejoice, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. You are united with Christ. That's why you're suffering. You're in Christ. And you have all the spiritual riches because of that. You have forgiveness. You have redemption. You have all these spiritual treasures. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're in Christ. That's why you're suffering. Rejoice. And you're counted worthy to suffer for his name. You know, it says much about the life we're leading if we don't rejoice in the Lord because we're suffering reproach for Christ. It says even more about the life we're leading if we don't have any reproach. I mean, we can't even rejoice in the Lord when we're not suffering fiery trials. And further, it says much about us if we don't suffer any reproach whatsoever. Now, the apostle says in 14, let me read it again. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. That means greatly blessed and well off. You're spiritually prosperous. You're blessed if you're reproached for Christ. There's an awful lot of spiritually impoverished Christians around today that don't want to be happy, do they? They don't want to be reproached. They don't want to be reproached for the cause of Christ. The Christian who is reproached for the name of Christ by those who blaspheme Christ is greatly blessed, and he's spiritually prosperous. Why? Because it says the spirit of glory and of God rests upon him. The spirit of glory and of God rested on our Lord during his earthly ministry. That same spirit rests upon those who are partakers of Christ's sufferings and are reproached for the name of Christ. John the Baptist says about Christ, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Scriptures say, in fact, the incarnate Word said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. So if you're reproached for the name of the Lord, happy are ye. Our text first speaks of Christians undergoing fiery trials and sufferings. Next, it speaks of the Lord's people being reproached, which means to be taunted, to be railed at, to be reviled. This is not speaking of a mild censure from a family member. This is not speaking of a cold shoulder received because one is known to attend a Christian church or says he's a Christian. This is far more than that. Happy are ye if you're reproached for the name of Christ. This speaks of the Christian being reproached in the same manner, in the same spirit in which Christ was reproached, because the Christian is not of the world and thus is clearly seen by the wicked as being part of the true body of Christ. Oh, they'll say you're not a Christian, but they know you are. They know what the Bible says about Christ, and that's why you're reproached by those people. And that's what this is talking about. Taunted, railed at, reviled. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, it says, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. This is directed to the Christian who is not of the world, but whom has taken his stand for Christ in the world, against those who blaspheme the fair name of Christ. Such a Christian, of course, will be reproached for the name of Christ. Now, it's a matter of record that Christians who have been tortured and murdered for Christ have always been first reproached for the name of Christ. Just as our Lord was reproached by the Romans, and of course the Jews, before he was done to death, so the martyrs of Jesus over the centuries have always been reproached, suffered reproach, taunting, railing, reviling, before they were murdered for the cause of Christ. It's going on yet today. We're not being killed in this country. We're not being tortured. But how sad if we're never reproached. How sad if we don't belong to a church that is being reproached in the world for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. How sad. It's a matter of record that those who have gone on before us were not only reproached, but murdered. They went through a fiery trial. It's a matter of record that most Christians today are never reproached for the cause of Christ. Even in our time, in this nation, the Christian standing for Christ will know the reproach of Christ. He will have the reproach of Christ hurled at him from godless men and from others. From wolves in sheep's clothing, for instance. From compromisers. But very, very few Christians desire to be in that happy state. Happy are ye. But here is a great encouragement for those who are reproached for the name of Christ. The Christian that is reproached for the name of Christ has the assurance that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, which dwelleth in him, resteth on him. This speaks of the increasing, constant, strengthening, guiding, comforting presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God rests on the reproached Christian. Rather than being grieved, rather than being quenched, as he is by those Christians who live worldly lives as friends of the world. And the Christian reproached for the name of Christ should be encouraged, because he has the Spirit of glory resting on him. He has the Spirit resting on him because he's resting on Christ, and he's stayed on the Word. And contrast that to the decadence, the dishonor, and the destruction that comes with the deceiving comfort of a worldly life and the praises of men. Lastly, the Christian who is reproached for the name of Christ brings glory to our Lord. That's what it says here. He says, but on your part he is glorified. What a blessing. Isn't this a blessing in the first degree? To be given the grace and to be given the honor to glorify God by suffering for Christ. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And it speaks of being reproached, not just a fiery trial, but the reproaching. And now we come to a very important part of our text. We have had the encouragement. The encouragement is defined by a warning. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's business. Now, I'm going to share some things that might offend some people who hear this wherever they hear it. And I pray that I offend no one I shouldn't and everyone I should. The history of the church is a glorious history of glorious deeds done for the glory of God by his people, by his grace alone. It's a history of trial and triumph. It's a history of suffering and overcoming. It's a history of reproach and glory. But in every generation of Christians, and virtually every situation, there have always been those claiming to belong to Christ and claiming to be persecuted for Christ, when the truth is they were bona fide lawbreakers and rebels, and they cloaked their lawlessness with Christ's name. Let none of you suffer, the text says. And then it gives four examples of lawlessness, lawless behavior, improper behavior. Now, we can look at each category. We can list examples in which some professing to be Christians have suffered for committing these things. We can look at murder. We think of the rebels of Munster back in the 1500s. Anabaptists, not true Anabaptists. They brought reproach upon that group of Christians as well. Took over the city, committed murder, said they were going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, committed polygamy, committed horrible crimes, and they suffered as murderers. We could look today at those who murder abortionists. I've examined that whole issue for you. I've laid it out for you. I'm not saying you treat the unborn as less than human, but we look at the Bible. And we don't take a human life unless it's absolutely necessary and certain benchmarks are reached. And I've laid out for you why killing an abortionist is murder. And one man has been put to death for it, Presbyterian pastor. Another man is languishing in jail, a couple of men. So we can look at these examples, and we can look at these other categories and make similar examples, like with the thief. Today there's Christians who refuse to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pay as little taxes as we can. But these people say, I'm outside the system. They don't pay any taxes. And they wind up in prison suffering as what? A thief. They tell the whole world, I'm a Christian, I'm a free man, I'm outside the system. And they bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, and they suffer as a lawbreaker. Not for Christ. You know, you have to remember, Jesus, when he said, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, Caesar was far from being godly, just like our government. Now, we could say much about Christians being evildoers and meddlers in other men's affairs as well. Busybody, it says, I guess, in other men's affairs. But rather than look at each of these categories, I want to simply first establish the central truth being taught. And then I want to make application to the conduct of Christians in this world. The thing being taught is this. Christians who live like Christians will suffer trials and reproach in this world for being Christians and further for living like Christians. However, we must take great pains to make certain that if and when we do suffer such things, we suffer for Christ and not because we're acting lawlessly. If it's the latter, if we're acting lawlessly, then we're not partakers of Christ's sufferings. We're not being reproached for Christ's name. Instead, we brought trouble upon ourselves. We're suffering the wages of our own actions, and we're bringing reproach upon the name of Christ, and we're putting our brethren in jeopardy many times. Let's think of each other, shouldn't we? And we're putting Christian liberty in jeopardy. Now I'll go a step further. As Christians, it's our duty to take pains to make certain that any persecution and any reproach which comes our way was not provoked by our own foolishness and recklessness. So it's not just murder I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about thievery, foolishness, recklessness. There's a principle being taught here. We can bring persecution our way because we're foolish. We're reckless. We shouldn't provoke persecution in those ways. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Romans 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Next, let me take the principle one more step further. The apostle speaks of fiery trials and sufferings. Then he speaks of reproach, which is being defined as defaming someone, taunting them, reviling them. Last, Peter warns that Christians are not to suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So clearly, this means we're not to commit crimes which bring punishment, but it also covers improper, foolish, and reckless behavior, which rightfully earns us contempt and defames the fair name of Jesus. Now, The economic and political situation in America today allows Christians to act arrogantly, foolishly, wastefully, irresponsibly, and further to involve themselves in all sorts of nonsensical, sometimes dangerous fads and baseless conspiracy theories. Baseless, I say. Learn the difference between facts that are proven by responsible people who are proven and theories. There's a difference between a theory and a fact. And there's a difference between a true fact and a fanciful fact, masquerading as truth. Yes, our government has, in addition to some very good men, has many evil men. And our government has committed many ungodly acts, some covertly. I mean, over the years on the radio, I've interviewed congressmen, I've interviewed state legislators, I've interviewed military men. We've talked about some of the things our government has done that people ought to know about. And yes, the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. And yes, we do not want to have some sort of a repressive police state here. But no, the government is not spraying us with poison from airplanes. The first time I heard that, I said, but the people doing the spraying also live in the world, you know, so they'd be spraying their own families. Did you ever think about that? The government's not trying to poison us, the government, I say, or sterilize us through the food and water supply. Vaccinations don't cause the disease that they're given to protect from. Polio vaccines don't cause polio. I grew up in that age of polio. I had friends who were stricken with polio. I saw people suffer horribly from polio. I saw the vaccine come out. We began to get the vaccine. I didn't see any more polio. Tetanus vaccine doesn't cause tetanus. I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful with vaccines. I'm not saying there's some that you might not want to get. But we can't run around just spouting off these things to the world. Magnets in your shoes don't cure diseases, by the way. The medical community is not hiding the cure for cancer. There's Dr. Kevorkians, and there's some wonderful doctors. It would be quite a trick, wouldn't it, to hide the cure for diseases in the medical community? What a trick that would be. Doctors are not in league together to keep everyone sick in order to make money. Legitimate food, which God has created and pronounced good, is not naturally filled with bad things which will kill you. Your Social Security number, the one constitutionally and dangerously used now, is not the mark of the beast. And all policemen are not evil, and it's not a compromise with tyranny to have a mailbox. A birth certificate isn't a license to have a baby, because a license is the permission to do something which is otherwise unlawful. If the baby's born, I guess you already did the thing that, you know, would have been declared unlawful without a license. A driver's license, though being misused now as a national security identity card more and more, which I would be against, it's not a bad thing. I'm glad that there's driver's licenses. It's a lot safer for my loved ones. And I can give you constitutional reasons why a driver's license is not the brand of a slave. It doesn't do any good to put without prejudice after your signature. You cannot legally or morally place millions of dollars in liens against civil authorities just to teach them not to be wicked. Not if they don't owe you money. And the so-called common law movement today is in many ways antithetical to the true common law. And there are no secret concentration camps built to house Christians, not in Idaho, not in Ohio, or not anywhere else here in America. And former President George Bush does not sacrifice babies to demons at the Bohemian Grove. The government didn't blow up the Twin Towers on 9/11. President Roosevelt didn't start World War II. You can't read the gospel in the stars, and yes, man really has walked on the moon. This is just a sprinkling of the things that I've come up against over and over, and Christians out before the whole world saying these things. And any of those things that any Christian hearing this sermon wants to confront me with, do it. And we'll talk facts. If you can prove it, I'll go with it. I have a feeling you're going to have a lot of trouble. Learn to discern between theory and documented proven fact. Learn to discern between these fanciful facts, so-called, and facts well documented by honest, knowledgeable men, and use discernment. For instance, there's that doctor, that brave doctor that the AMA has stripped of his medical license. Why? Because he's got the cure for a disease, and they don't want it to get out. Do you ever think that maybe he was stripped of his license because he's unstable, and he's running around saying, I've got a cure for a disease that doesn't exist? He's incompetent? He's a dishonest huckster, maybe? Learn to discern. Use common sense. God gave us common sense, too. Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, he was talking about sound doctrine, proper way of doing things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Refuse these things. Stop wasting your time. Try things. Use discernment. You know, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2. I'm talking about, you know, before the whole world, there's all these websites Christians put up. There are all these things they pass out. There are all these emails they pass on. There's all these pronouncements they make in public. Proverbs 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. You know what that word poureth means there? I mean, the real sense of it in the original language in the Hebrews? Belches. Belches. And believe me, it's appropriate. Some of the people I've had to deal with over the years, they just continue to belch out nonsense even when things are proved to them. And the problem is, they have this preconceived notion of things as they think they are, and then everything has to fit into that template. And you can present truth. It doesn't matter. Truth is nothing. Facts? What are facts? I've made up my mind. This is the way things are going to be. And they belch out all their foolishness. Christians who suffer reproach for promoting nonsensical speculation, baseless theories, they're not suffering reproach for the cause of Christ. But they are hurting the cause of Christ. And they are hurting the church of Christ. But let me press ahead with a few more examples. I want to make my point. It's important. It's important for your safety. It's important for the cause of Christ. It's important that we don't provoke all sorts of the wrong sort of persecution. Let me press ahead. Yes, Christians have a constitutional right to do many things. I mean, they can be blowhards. You have a constitutional right to be a blowhard. You have a constitutional right to talk about armed rebellion, for instance, against the civil government, as if it's something desirable. You can go out and talk publicly about that. You can talk like war is some kind of a game. You have a constitutional right to act unstable in public. You can act obnoxious if you want. You can level all sorts of unfounded, unproven charges against government officials, against doctors, against police. You can insult them to their face when unfounded accusations, but you have to understand, Christians ought to consider that in this country there is a statist principle at work. There are many, many, some evil, some well-meaning, but all of them wrong, government officials, medical personnel, and law enforcement officials who take note of Christians who talk and act unstable or unbalanced or delusional. And you can so easily have a social worker knocking at your door. Or the people in your church can have them knocking at their door. Thank you for your delusional, foolish, and reckless behavior. Now other people who do things right have social workers at their door. That's not persecution for the cause of Christ. That's persecution for being unstable, unbalanced, and foolish. Christians also have a constitutional right to put their little children into the middle of dangerous, confrontational public ministry events. I believe young people need to be taken out into ministry, but it must be the proper time, the proper type of ministry. Not where there's danger, not where it's volatile. It's always volatile if you're handing out gospel tracts. It could be. That's different. You don't take them out to an abortion mill, for instance. You don't take them out to a sodomite parade. You don't take them onto a college campus where there's all sorts of crazy people who will expose themselves. Now, if you want to do that, and of course, let's do it right during a government school hours, too, while we're at it. Really make it. Let's really draw some attention on us. You have a constitutional right, but you may end up persecuted, but it won't be for the cause of Christ, and others will suffer. Christians can be foolish. I mean, Christians can be foolish. They can be reckless. They can say, I have a right. I can dress my kid any way I want. So they can take their kid out in cold weather. I've seen it. Kid doesn't have a hat. Kid doesn't have mittens. Ah, it's my kid. He's fine. I'm toughening him up or whatever. I've seen it. You don't think people don't note that? And you bring reproach upon yourself as a parent, by the way. You attract the wrong kind of attention. But I mean, if you want to be foolish, I guess you have a constitutional right to, you know, dress your kid any way you want. You can claim you do. And you can take them out in public and not watch them like you ought to. I've seen that as well. And you can claim you have a right to keep an unkept or even dangerous home. In America today, Christians have the luxury of abusing their liberty under the pretext of living as free men. But all such things bring the wrong reproach on the cause of Christ. And all such things put all Christians in jeopardy. I think what Paul says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. But you know, these things are not received by many people. They won't prove what I'm saying. They won't look at the scriptures. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. I'm not calling for naivete. I'm not calling for a blind acceptance of everything the civil government or, for instance, the medical community declares or dictates. And we have an obligation to question things, to investigate things, to make our own decisions. I'm simply saying Christians, for the sake of Christ, his cause, and his church, need to live soberly, as the scriptures say, righteously and godly in this present world. We need to be wise and discerning. We need to, as the scriptures say, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Christians ought to be the most hardworking, stable, reliable, honest, dependable, efficient, cheerful, polite, grateful, neat, clean people in the nation. You know, in the past, the Christians who were done to death for their testimony for Christ, oftentimes the very people killing them comment on their high standards of morality and the way they lived and their honesty. The children who have Christian parents ought to be well cared for. They ought to be well disciplined. They ought to be well scrubbed. They ought to be properly clothed. They ought to be properly fed. They ought to be the best educated and the best loved children in the nation. The Christian home ought to be a clean, safe, healthy place. And we ought to be the most law-abiding of people. And we ought to humbly honor all legitimate authority and give respect to whom respect is due. We ought to honor all our obligations. We ought to say what we mean, and we ought to mean what we say. And in our everyday dealings, we ought to go out of our way to be reasonable, understanding, and reliable. I do that. You know, I get plenty of people angry at me for preaching. I'm not going to stop preaching. I'm not going to stop reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel publicly. But if I'm dealing with a person in a business thing or with a neighbor, I'll go out of my way to be kind, to be understanding, go the extra mile. That's for the cause of Christ. And I know there have been people who have said, you know what, I don't agree with what that guy's saying. But he's an honest man. I mean, you can't say he's a kook, really. He's a hardworking man. He's an honest man. I've dealt with him. It's important that we act properly. The reproach we suffer should only be on account of our open stand for Christ and our sanctified, separated, pilgrim way of life. Look at back in 1 Peter 4:4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. There's some reproach that we can suffer and should, because we won't go the way of the world. Go over to 1 Thessalonians. It's an important issue we're dealing with. I didn't come to the pulpit today to rail at anyone or to make anyone feel bad. I didn't come to the pulpit unstudied on the things I'm talking about. or inexperienced. As Benjamin Franklin said, I have lived, sir, a long time. I've been involved in a lot of things, a lot of people. And I come with that experience, and I trust standing on the Word of God. I want to just read to you from 1 Thessalonians and very briefly look at it. It's an important issue, so we're not rushing. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Very quickly. He says, study to be quiet. Don't be flamboyant. Don't be outrageous. Don't start arguments for no reason. Don't stir up controversy for no good purpose. Let me give you a practical application real quick that I'm concerned with. A lot of people haven't thought of it. I'm not rebuking anyone. Listen, you homeschoolers, don't have your kids out and about town during government school hours. You say, but I have a right. Oh, you have a right. You also are bringing attention on yourself. Because if I was in the world and I didn't know anything about homeschooling and someone said, see those kids, you know, over there, they're whatever they're doing, I don't know, shopping or doing some ministry or just out walking or playing in the park or whatever, they're homeschooled. I'd say, homeschool, what's that? It looks like they don't get any schooling. You see, that's how the world's going to think. So don't bring persecution for that reason. He says, do your own business. Mind your own business. Don't be a meddler and don't be a busybody. I said very quickly, I will go very quickly. Work with your own hands. Note, it says work with your own hands. Earn your own living with your own hands. Don't rely on others to work with their own hands to provide for the things that you won't work for. Work with your own hands. God gave you hands to work. It says that you might walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. See, if you work with your own hands, you can take care of your own financial obligations to those without the church. You can walk honestly, and you can take care of your families and your church's needs. Now, the text we looked at today warned against being a busybody in other men's affairs. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15 warns against those who will not work for a living. I'm not going to go over there for the sake of time. You can if you want. It's a great passage. Read it tonight. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. It warns against those who won't work for a living. It warns that they walk disorderly and are busybodies. Now, that's the fruit of laziness and idleness. And that's borne out by observation. People who will not work end up walking disorderly, and they end up being busybodies. Our text says that we're not to be a busybody in other men's matters. So it's all connected together. And so it's a poor testimony to be lazy. It's a poor testimony to the world, and it leads to worse things. Christians are to work to provide for their needs and their family's needs. Those who are diligent in this matter please the Lord. They meet their family's needs. They meet their church's needs. They model a Christian work ethic to the world. They bring honor on themselves. I'm talking about husbands and wives, by the way. The husband's out in the world. Everyone sees him. A wife can hide behind the four walls of the home and be lazy. And then she becomes a busybody as well. Those who are good workers, they're good testimony to the world. And they're not walking disorderly. They don't have time usually. And they don't end up being busybodies. This in itself won't stop that, but this is very, very instrumental in avoiding that. And such Christians that don't work with their own hands, they bring reproach upon Christ. Such Christians who don't have a Christian work ethic, they cause Christians to have a bad reputation in the world. Let me just read a couple scripture verses before we come down the home stretch. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. There's a lot of unsaved people who work and take care of their families better than some Christians. And I'm talking men and women. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You see, if we don't work for our own living, if we take all the things we can get from others or talk our way into other things or take things we don't need because we won't work, we're stealing. We're stealing. But also, if we do work, we have to give to him that needeth. And we have to give to the church. Will a man rob God? It says in Malachi, talking about tithing. Yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? He answers, in tithes and offerings. Let me read 16 and finish with that. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So we've covered a wide range of behavior, and what I've chosen to do is apply it to those things that maybe people say, well, that's lesser. It's not lesser. How we act in the world is important. We have the luxury right now of acting maybe more foolishly. The times may be coming when all this foolishness will bite us and bear bitter fruit. We have to help each other in this. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. And sometimes rebuke one another. Now he says here, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Those Christians who suffer reproach because of lawlessness, or for that matter, recklessness or foolishness or arrogance, bring shame and trouble. They're the true troublers of Israel. They bring shame and trouble to Christ's body, the church, and they ought to be ashamed. They're not suffering as a Christian. They're suffering for being lawless or reckless or foolish or downright stupid at times. Those who suffer persecution and reproach as a Christian suffer for Christ and the partakers of Christ's sufferings. The spirit of glory and of God rests on them. They don't have to be ashamed. It says, happy are ye. Those Christians who suffer reproach for Christ stand with the apostles who said we ought to obey God, not man, when the religious leaders told them to stop preaching and teaching Christ. They didn't say, all right. They knew now was the time to draw the line. Now was the time to suffer reproach. Now was the time to obey a higher law. Those Christians who suffer reproach for Christ stand with the early Christians who wouldn't pay homage to Caesar as God. They wouldn't give the pinch of incense to God. Or I should say to Caesar. They wouldn't give to Caesar what was God's alone. Those Christians who suffer reproach for the cause of Christ stand with the Waldenses. They stand with the Reformers who wouldn't wear the Pope's yoke. They stand with the Huguenots. They stand with the Covenanters. They stand with all the nonconformists who wouldn't join the state church or allow the state to license the preaching of the word or the true church. They stand with the Baptists, Reformed and otherwise, in the early days of our nation, who stood against the incorporation of Christ's church. And they stand with all who have suffered to secure true Christian liberty, including in our day, by the way, those who went to jail to reestablish the right of Christians to homeschool their children without government interference. Those people suffered reproach for the cause of Christ. And others have suffered reproach for the cause of Christ. And others have gone to jail for preaching or been arrested for the cause of Christ. Those who suffer that sort of reproach, those who are jealous and zealous of God's word and glory, Christ's liberty and Christ's church, they suffer the reproach of Christ. For truly living for Christ and living as a sanctified people, we're going to suffer reproach. We should be suffering some reproach. Our church should be suffering reproach in this evil day. We're going to suffer reproach from evil men, from false converts, from wolves in sheep's clothing. And we may, from time to time, and perhaps a great deal in time, be at odds with the civil authorities. We may suffer more than reproach. And I don't say that in a smug way. Some of us have felt a little bit of the sting of what that's like, to be on the wrong end of the policeman's billy club or handcuffs or to be thrown into a jail cell. That's not something we want, but it's something we may have to suffer. Because we must never, ever surrender the crown rights of Christ over his church, and we must never, ever entangle his church in unbiblical covenants, programs, and alliances with the civil government. And we must not surrender Christ's gospel to apostates. We must not surrender Christ's church to the civil government. We must not surrender Christian liberty to the wicked. And we must never cease to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. And we must, I say, we must continue to preach the gospel to all men, even if our preaching provokes hatred and anger toward us. Happy are ye if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, he says. But if we're to suffer, then we must make absolutely certain we're suffering for Christ. Not because we're immature. Not because we're foolish. Not because we have too much time on our hands. Not because our imaginations are running wild with us. Not because we're not willing to check things out properly and document things. Not because we have all these rights that we can exercise, even though the things we're doing are reckless and foolish. For to suffer, we must make sure we're suffering for Christ and that we've done all we can to be a good testimony to the world and to not bring trouble on ourselves for the wrong reason. So our text today is not a call to retreat from necessary conflict. I mean, the verses we read, there are 12 through 16 of these verses. There's only one that I had to dwell on where it says, don't suffer this way. All the rest say, suffer this way. So it's not a call for a retreat from necessary conflict. It's not a call to submit to ungodly laws or to be caught up in unbiblical compromise or abandon sanctified living. Our text is not a call to abandon the defense of Christian liberty or to cease public ministry or to cease the pursuit of biblical separation. And of course, it's not a call for friendship with the world, which is enmity toward God, and it's exceedingly evil. Paul says we're to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Jesus says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate from your company, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Our Lord suffered outside the camp. We're told, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So to sum up, our text today instructs us first that Christians who are living as the Word of God instructs should not be surprised by persecution. These trials which come upon the church try her and purify her for God's glory. Our text secondly encourages us, if we suffer as Christians, then we have cause for rejoicing and for considering ourselves happy. Our text next reminds us that any persecution a Christian faces must not be on account of his own law-breaking or, in the sense of the text, unchristian behavior of any kind whatsoever. Then our text encourages us not to be ashamed if before the whole world we suffer reproach and even fiery trials for Christ. Instead, we should rejoice and we should realize that though we may not feel like it at the time, we're a happy people upon whom the Spirit of glory and of God rests. And then finally, our text says of those who suffer for Christ's sake, let him glorify God on this behalf. Whatever we do by the grace of God, and we ought to do for the glory of God and not for our own glory. And let me leave you with Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, the sense is purity, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. Does your conscience testify that to you? Does the testimony of your conscience testify that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, this is how you conduct yourself
in the world. I hope that it does. Let's pray.